the word preached. Let's go ahead and look at Isaiah 40 and verse 8 together. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated.
Father, we thank you for your word, that you have not left us to ignorance, but instead you are a God who speaks and who reveals and who delights in communion with us. And so, Lord, would you open our eyes, even in this moment, to wonderful things from your word. Reveal yourself to people in personal ways, O God. Those who may not know you that are in this room, Lord, speak to their hearts. Draw them to yourself. Father, for those of us who do know you, would you, Lord, give us a word in season. Give us a word in season. Teach us, we pray. Holy Spirit, even in this moment, would you fill us? Would you fill me that I might preach and teach faithfully and rightly and with your power? And God, would you give us grace to listen and to hear with attentive hearts and hearts that are ready to obey and to be doers of the word and not just hearers only? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John, not John. Luke chapter 5, okay? That's where we'll be this week. We're just going to pick up where we left off last week. Luke 5, beginning in verse 17. And there are three accounts that I want to walk through with you slowly to show you that Jesus is the bestest. He's the bestest, if that's even proper English, all right? Jesus is the best. You're going to see that from these three accounts, and I want to do my best to help you understand them. So, let's read the first one about Jesus healing the paralytic man. Verse 17 of Luke chapter 5 says this. On one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way down with his bed, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." So did you see it? Jesus is the best. Do you see, first, the compassion of Christ? Don't you love the compassion of Christ? I think you see that in this story. And it's about a man who was paralytic. You know, someone who's paralyzed, they can't walk. Maybe you've seen someone in a situation like that. I hope this picture on the screen helps you. This young man who, he's paralyzed, he's a paralytic. And, you know, today we have wheelchairs and things like this to accommodate people's needs and try to help them in one of the expressions of suffering in this world. I don't know how this young man became a paralytic. Maybe it was a car accident that could happen to anyone at any time. Maybe he was born with this in some way. I've heard of people who are, you know, born with club feet and because of surgeries and amputations and even being paralyzed. But this story that we're reading today is very real to life, isn't it? Because all of us live in a world of suffering and pain and hurt. Maybe you're not paralyzed, but you've felt the pain. And so know this morning, that Jesus is compassionate and merciful and gracious. So there he is. He's in this house, okay? And it's in Capernaum, we learn from the other gospel accounts. And there in this house, people are filling the house. They're flooding in because they keep hearing about this man who is a tremendous teacher. And there are times when he does miracles and he works healings. There are also Pharisees and teachers of the law, scribes from all over Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, even the capital city of Jerusalem. There are some of them from there. We'll call one of them Phil the Pharisee. Does that help? Everybody say hello, Phil. Hello, Phil. And by the way, if your name's Phil, we're not picking on you. We just made that up. All right? Phil the Pharisee. We'll call the other guy Tim the teacher of the law. Everybody say hello, Tim. Hello, Tim. And then, the teachers of the law and the scribes, they're really the same group, but just for fun, we'll call him Scott the Scribe. All right? Scott the Scribe. Welcome, Scott. We want to welcome them and love them as Christians, just in case the Lord could save them while they're here. All right. So Jesus is teaching in this room, and the people are flooding in, but there's a group of guys, and they have a friend who's paralyzed. In fact, everywhere this man goes, when he goes to, I don't know, Super Walmart in Jerusalem, he's used to seeing this sign. This is the only place he can park. All right? This guy goes to Super Walmart, and this is what he sees everywhere, and he gets the special parking place. But every time he sees it, it's a reminder of his pain and his hurt. This is a reminder of his pain and hurt. But his friends love him. His friends love him. They love him so much that they're willing to remove roofs to get him to Jesus, to lay him before Jesus. And so, did you catch it? They go to the house and they can't even get in the door because so many people are there, and they just say, forget the door, we're breaking in. And first century houses would oftentimes have ladders on the side or even steps that you could get up on a flat roof. And so this group of men, they take their buddy on his mat and they take him up on the roof, and those crazy dudes, they start digging in the roof. Can you imagine Jesus is teaching in the room? Let's make it more personal. Can you imagine you were eating breakfast this morning and you were like, man, honey, those pancakes are delicious. Honey, did you put powdered sugar on them? You did. Is that sheetrock? That's sheetrock on my pancakes. I thought it was powdered sugar. Can you imagine if you were eating this morning and somebody was digging in the roof? And then a guy showed up on your table? So Jesus is teaching, and the guy shows up right in front of him. And did you notice what the text said? Jesus loved it. He said, wow, those guys have faith. But not just faith. They have faith in me. That's what faith is. Does this help? That's what faith is. Faith is faith in Jesus. Faith is faith in Christ. It's not just faith. You gotta have an object to your faith. And they had the right object, and Jesus liked that. So, Jesus looks at the guy, and of course, the men on the roof are thinking, he's gonna heal him. We just know he's gonna heal him. And Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And the guys are on the roof saying, we thought he was a pretty good guy. We really put him before you, Jesus, so that you might fix his legs? Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Enter Phil the Pharisee. Enter Tim, the teacher of the law. Enter, I forgot what he called him, Scott. Y'all got good memories. Y'all are like Bible scholars. So enter Scott the scribe. That's blasphemy! Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does this man think he is? Nope, you can't forgive people's sins unless you're God. Is that what he's saying? By the way, that's what he's saying. You know that, right? Which means you ought to love your Jehovah's Witness friends, but you ought to bring them to Jesus. So that God might open their eyes to the fact that Jesus is God. He's God. This text is so clear. Jesus is God. By the way, in case you want to try to work around it, this is why the Pharisees and the scribes and teachers of the law eventually did kill him. They understood what he was saying. The Bible's clear, unless you make up your own translation, like the New World Translation. Unless you make it up and you go erase all the references to the deity of Christ. By the way, they missed this one, among many others. Jesus knew what he was doing in this crowd because he was intentional. And by the way, he knew their thoughts. That's scary, isn't it? What if I knew your thoughts this morning? What are you thinking, huh? What if I knew what you were thinking? You'd be wigged out, wouldn't you? Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. And so this is what he said, remember? And he's so practical. He doesn't just yell and shout. He's just really practical. He says, okay, suppose there was, there's a man in Southside, Alabama. I'm going to contemporize it, okay? Suppose there was a man in Southside, Alabama, and suppose he was a doctor. And he opened up his office. Maybe it was a go-now clinic. All right? He opens up his office. And he says, everybody is welcome here. Everybody's welcome here. Except for sick people. Except for paralyzed people. Except for broken people. And so you'll see, as Jesus continues to unpack things, you'll see his compassion and his care and his love. And then, you know, he says, even in this story, he says, What would be easier? For me to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your mat, and walk away. What's easier? And the obvious answer to that is, anybody can say, your sins are forgiven. How are you going to verify that? But you could verify if Jesus told him to stand up, pick up his mat, and go home. And so what does Jesus do? He says, Phil, watch this. Rise up and walk. And the guy gets up. All right? He starts walking and he starts glorifying God and praising God for this healing that Jesus works in his life. And then Jesus says, I did this so that you would see, Scott, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now that's great news, right? That Jesus, the compassionate and merciful Son of God, is the Son of Man. That's a messianic title. That's a title from the Old Testament, specifically Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is the promised one that the whole Old Testament was pointing forward to. And he, the Son of Man, would become a man. So Son of Man is a title that clarifies the fact that he would be human and he would enter into our pain and our affliction and our suffering. He would be tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. But Son of Man is also a title in reference to his deity, the fact that he is divine, that he is God. And he says, okay, I'm going to show you that I have authority, basically that I'm God, to forgive sins by healing this man. And he does it. And everybody in the room is in awe, which is where we get the word awesome from, but we misuse it. We say things like, man, that guy caught that pass? That's awesome. No, one-handed catches are not awesome. Jesus is awesome. We have seen extraordinary things, miraculous things, great things, and the crowd continues to be abuzz. But all the while, the Pharisees and the scribes are getting more and more jealous, more and more angry, more and more committed to killing Jesus. Now, that's the end of the first one. You ready? So here's just some questions of application for you. Do you love people enough to remove roofs to get them to Jesus? Just a question, Christians. Do you love people enough? I mean, who in your life are you going out of your way? They went out of their way. This was hard. And they knew that if they could just get this person, this man, before Jesus to hear his teaching maybe, or to be healed by him, to be touched by him, then his life would be changed. Who are you loving? Love removes roofs by faith. And so I'm just going to give you a chance to apply that here in a few moments. But next, if you've never come to Jesus, his arms are open to you today. That's why he brought you here. That's why you're here. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, it's because he loves you, and in his compassion and mercy, he can forgive all of your sins too. He can forgive all of your sins. Next story, you ready? It's a story about a man named Levi. Levi, you might know him as Matthew. Now, he's not Matthew here. Eventually, he becomes Matthew, who writes one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. It's one of the other Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All right, Luke, the good doctor, writes the one we're reading. Matthew wrote another one. His name is Levi. And so notice Jesus' interaction with Levi. Look at it, verse 27 of Luke 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So, Levi, he's a tax collector. And you remember about tax collectors. Tax collectors were despised and outcast and rejected in the first century by the Jewish people. Why? Because they themselves were Jews, but they worked for the Roman government. And they took up taxes from the people. But they wouldn't just take up taxes. They were permitted by the Roman government to basically extort people. And any additional funds that they raised went into their pocket. So Levi would walk up to Gamaliel and say, "Gamaliel, you owe me $100 for taxes." And Gamaliel would say, "Well, okay, $100. And he would take out his wallet and he would give him $100. Well, Levi knew that Gamaliel really only owed $50. And so guess what Levi would do with the extra $50? He had a fat wallet. He would put the extra $50 in his wallet and he would give what he had to give to Rome. But he was, put it this way, Levi was a wealthy man. He had a lot of money, but not a lot of friends. The only friends he had were the guys that did the same thing as him, other extortioners, and or people that he could buy with his money. And you know you can do that, right? So, here's what happens. Jesus shows up. He's at his tax booth. What is a tax booth? The closest comparison that I can think of for us is, have you been to like Disney World before? Or you been to, I used to live in South Florida, in Miami. And some of the interstates there, you actually have to pay to use the interstate. Yeah, you're on Pilgrim's Rest Road, and Butch is there in his tax collector's booth, and before you get into church, he says, "All right, $10. $10 to drive on Pilgrim's Rest? Yeah, it's a new tax. Welcome to Southside, all right? There are places in Florida, and other places, I'm sure, where you go in and you have to pay a toll. You have to pay a tax to use the road. And so Levi's, he's at his tax booth, and he's, taking money in. And Jesus comes to him, and he says, "Levi, this is great, by the way. Because Levi's not the guy you want on your team. Everybody wants the guy on your team where he might slip in and steal some of the money, right? Everybody wants that guy. Or everybody wants the guy on their team who nobody else likes. No, nobody wants this guy. Jesus wanted Levi on his team. I love that. Jesus wanted Levi on his team. And so he goes by and he says, Levi, follow me. Which, by the way, that's what it means to be a Christian. It's really simple, isn't it? What it means to be a Christian is you leave everything behind. Jesus becomes first, and you start following him. You become, here's the word, you ready? You become his disciple, his student, his learner, his pupil. And you just begin to follow him. He becomes your teacher, your savior, your Lord. He rescues you. And so that's what happens to Levi. He leaves his business behind. He knows what he's doing. Now, Levi probably had heard Jesus teach before. He probably heard about some of the miracles that he'd done. So it wasn't like the first encounter they'd ever had. But Levi was welcomed by, watch this, God. He was rejected by people, but welcomed by God. So Levi leaves everything, and then he goes to his house, and did you remember what he did? He says, we're going to have a party, but it's going to be different from the parties that he's used to throwing, because usually at the parties that Levi throws, everybody gets blitzed, and it's just really bad, okay? This is a different party, and by the way, when you come to Jesus, you will start throwing parties. He says, Jesus, come to my house. And here in my house, I'm going to celebrate you, Jesus, and what I found, because I was once lost, but now I'm found. I used to have no community. And even the community that I did have, they pretended to like me for my money. And now I am a part of people that love me. Jesus, thank you for loving me. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a text message to all my friends. It's going to be a group message. I hope they've turned that on. He sends a group message, something like that. And he invites all of his friends. And he says, come over, we're going to have a party. And they're like, yes. He doesn't tell them what kind of party, probably. And they all show up and they sit around the table and they're all eating. It's a feast. They're all eating. And Levi says, listen, guys, thank you for coming. The reason why you're here is I wanted to invite you to this party so that I could introduce you to Jesus. Jesus, meet my friends. Now, enter Phil the Pharisee, right? They're over there and they're seeing Jesus go to this party with all these sinful people and extortioners. And they're thinking, if this was a holy man, he would not be in that party. He wouldn't be there. Now, Pharisees, who were they? They're one of the sects within Judaism, the religion of the first century. And they were separatist. They thought that they were righteous before God based on their performance and their deeds. They were very religious. They knew the Old Testament really well, and they added a lot to it, by the way. And they thought that to maintain purity and holiness, they would never put themselves around. They would never sit at a table and eat with sinners. Some might rub off on them. Ooh. They don't want anything to rub off on them, so they wouldn't eat. And by the way, eating is like a picture of fellowship and communion and community. It shows that they're friends. You love each other. You welcome each other. And so Jesus is eating with these guys, and Phil the Pharisee and the scribes and the teachers of the law, they go to Jesus' disciples and said, what are you doing? What is he doing? He's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And then, back to the analogy I brought up before, he so practically says, okay, suppose a doctor is going to open up shop, and he says, everybody can come unless you look like this dude, the sick guy. Unless you are really sick like this guy, you can come to my party, or you can come to my office, and I will treat you. Stephen, what kind of doctor is that? He's just treating, not a good one, right? I mean, you're a doctor, you treat sick people. What? I don't. Man, that guy might have the flu. Better back up on me. Stay away. Only well people can come to me. And then he says, suppose, you know, there was a lady, a woman, she was sick too. And I don't want to get sick, and so I'm going to stay away from her. I'm going to be a Pharisee. I'm going to be a separatist. I'm going to stay away from her. And Jesus says, that's stupid. That's crazy. Basically, he's saying this, you're crazy. A good doctor spends time with sick people. And Jesus, by that, is saying what? I am the great physician. I am the good doctor. I am the one who came to heal not only the paralytic, but also to heal souls. To take people who couldn't walk and to people who couldn't spiritually walk and to give them life and to forgive their sins. And I have come for the sickest of the sick, whose hearts are dark and corrupt, but who recognize it and who are ready to turn away from that. Now, notice that Jesus, he calls these people to repentance. And that's a key factor, right? He says, I come not to call the righteous or those who think that they're right, because the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law were just as sinful and just as corrupt, but their sin was more acceptable. You know, we've got acceptable sins in our culture, right? I mean, it's unacceptable for you to be, you know, a heroin addict that's pushing needles in your veins. That's unacceptable. But it is acceptable if you've made lots of money on casinos. We might even celebrate that. Just think about it. You make a lot of money robbing poor people. Maybe you open up a little shop, you know, where you give payday loans and you rob people of their money, especially poor people who haven't thought about it. And you say, hey, I got something for you. Come on here. And we'll celebrate people like that. That's great. That's a great business person. There are respectable sins that we have. And the Pharisees were blinded by that. And they weren't willing to repent. And Jesus says, I've called you to repentance. Now, some people think, they take verses like this and they say, Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. And they go hang out with tax collectors and sinners. And they do the same thing as those tax collectors and sinners do. And they're saying, like, all the sinners love me. Well, of course they do. You don't say anything to them about their sin. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus loved them. He met with them. But did you notice in the text, he called them to repentance. He said, look, you're going down the wrong road. That's what repentance is. Look, you're going down the wrong road. Now, I love you. I'm going to meet you on that road. But you got to turn. You got to turn away from your sin. That's what Levi did, right? He didn't keep stealing money from people. In fact, just the opposite. He took the house that was bought by his money, and he opened it up and said, all my money is yours, Jesus. All my life is yours. We're throwing a party, and I'm giving my life and my everything to you. And he didn't have an income the next week, because there are some jobs that following Jesus requires you walk from. And he does. So, a couple takeaways. You ready? First, if you're a Christian, are you using your home to invite people to Jesus? Who are the friends that you have that don't know Christ? And are you loving them? Are you opening your home to them? Are you celebrating Jesus? Are you using the resources, whatever they are, cars, houses, money, time, whatever God has given you, are you using that for Jesus? I'm serious. Are you using it for him to the fullest, to where if they come to the party and they don't like Jesus, they may not like you anymore. But if they come to the party and they meet Jesus, they're going to follow him with you. A couple other things. Some of you in this room, you might be thinking that my sin is way too bad for Jesus. He would not want me to be on his team. This passage says, do you want to be on the team? Do you want to be on Jesus' team? You can be on the team. You may be the guy that when y'all used to play on the playground, and we're going to play football today, and everybody's like, yeah, football. Maybe it was kickball. Kickball, yeah. And you were the last guy, and it was, maybe there were 21 people, and 10 got big and 10 got big, and you were the last guy, and you were like, sorry, buddy, you can't play. Jesus says you can play. You get to be on the best team there is, Jesus' team, if you want to. He says, follow me, come after me, leave everything behind, follow me, all right? Third story, you ready? And I'm done. This is my last story, okay? Look at the next verses. I told you, Jesus is the best, and you're seeing that, I think, I hope. Verse 33. And they said to him, who is they? It's the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often. Isn't that what spiritual people do? They fast. Disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, Jesus, eat and drink. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, heck, the old is good. All right, so, ready? Here it is. Phil the Pharisee, Tim the teacher of the law, and what was the other guy's name? Scott, that's right, Scott the scribe. They're all there. And they say, they go to Jesus' disciples. They go to Jesus and they say, look, we fast. And if you look at the history books, like, say, Josephus, and you'll recognize that the Jewish people, like the Pharisees, they had annual fast, 2 days a week. The Bible doesn't talk about this, but they do talk about it. 2 days a week, they would fast, Tuesdays and Thursdays. So they have regular, consistent fasting time. Fasting is when you choose not to eat. So, and they're thinking, spiritual people sometimes don't eat barbecue chicken, okay? And they're saying, Jesus, but your disciples, they eat barbecue chicken and they drink wine. This is not a holy man. You see, this is not a holy man. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He thinks he's God. He's a blasphemer. And he eats too much and he drinks too much. Sounds like some of us, all right? And so Jesus, again, in his really practical way, Terry, right? He's just so practical. He says, okay, all right. Suppose there was a wedding. Bart, suppose there was a wedding. And suppose you were invited to the wedding. And you see the picture of the wedding up here. And suppose the bridegroom was there, the groom, the man who was getting married. Suppose he was there. And everybody was there to celebrate and to have fun and to enjoy themselves. But suppose the groom said, he just walked by everybody, and he said, hey, put your sparklers up. Put your sparklers up. What are you doing with those barbecue weenie things on your plate? We're not going to eat here. Those sandwich rolls on your plate? Get those out of here. This is a wedding. I'm the groom. You ate breakfast too? You should have been fasting all day. This is a somber occasion. This is the kind of wedding that I want. Did somebody bring some of that ginger ale punch? Get that out of here. Okay, don't you love Jesus' teaching? I'm trying to explain it to you. Because some of this can be confusing, especially the latter half. And he says, no, nobody does that. Nobody does that. Jesus says, nobody does that. Okay? No, a wedding, if the groom's there, you celebrate. You're excited. You have joy. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm the groom. Now, Phil would have known what he was talking about. The whole Old Testament says that God is the groom and his people are the bride. And so, fast forward, Jesus says, I'm here to meet with my bride. I love that, don't you? A marriage relationship points to the relationship between God and his people. And by the way, in the beginning, when God designed marriage, he didn't design marriage in order to exalt marriage. He designed marriage in order to exalt himself. Marriage is about the gospel. Marriage is about Jesus. Marriage is about the bridegroom, the heavenly husband, entering into an intimate covenantal relationship with his bride, the church, and them growing in love and in oneness and in unity forever. And he says, when you come into that kind of relationship, break out the party, whatever those things are you have. Get it all out. We're going to celebrate. And Jesus is saying that. He's saying, while I'm here, they're not going to fast like the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples. They're going to celebrate. But, he says, there's a time that's coming when they will fast. Now, of course, that's a reference to his death. The husband comes to do what? To die for his wife. By the way, that's a good lesson, husbands. What do husbands do? If you didn't know this before you got married, it's too late now. Good husbands die for their brides. You lay down your life for her. Jesus says, there's going to come a time when I die for my bride. And all of her imperfections and all of her sin and all of the things that she still needs to work through, I'm going to take her place. And I'm going to be crucified for her sins. And when that happens, my disciples will fast. Oh, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise up. And they're going to stop fasting. They're going to celebrate again. He was once dead. Now he's alive. He's back. Our husband came back for us. Now then, Jesus would say, and then I'm going to ascend into heaven. And then you'll fast again. There's a place for New Testament fasting. Because we're still longing. We're waiting for Christ's return. Oh, heavenly husband, would you come for us today? Are you ready? If he came today, would you be ready? You got your dress on? It feels weird, right, guys, to wear a dress. But this is a good dress, spiritually speaking. Do you have your dress on? Are you ready? If Jesus came back today, would you be ready? So, and then he gives some other examples. You know, Jesus is saying, I'm here. This is fresh. This is good. Then he says, suppose, Molly, you bought Michael a shirt. It was like a red collared shirt. You thought, that would look really nice on my new husband, a red collared shirt. Maybe it looked like this. And suppose Michael got the shirt and he thought, you know, I've been working out lately. Got some pretty big guns now. Suppose Michael took that red shirt that you got him, Molly, and he tore one of the sleeves off to show off his guns. And then he said, Molly, what I want you to do, I want you to take that sleeve, and you know my old rusty T-shirt, you know the one with the yellow stains under the armpits, and the one that has, there's one that has a big hole right here on the chest. My chest isn't, I need to get better on bench press, my chest isn't there, my arms are there, but my chest, so I need you to cover up my chest on that T-shirt. And suppose he said, Molly, you're my wife. Like, get my chips and do this. And who would do that? Who would take a new garment, tear the new garment, put it on an old garment, and say, voila, this is great? Nobody does that. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, watch this. I am the new garment. Phil! Leave rabbinic Judaism behind. Don't try to add me to your system. In fact, don't even try to add me to the law. The purpose of the law was to point to your sin and to show you needed a savior. And I fulfilled the law and the prophets and the Psalms and the wisdom literature. I'm here. The new has come. Do you see me? Do you want me? You can have me. If not, you will die in your sins. You stay with the old and you will die. And by the way, this is so new, you cannot add this to any other system. You can't add Jesus to Judaism. He fulfills it. You can't add Jesus to Islam and have like an Islamic Jesus that's not God and just a prophet. You can't do that. This is new. You can't add him to your million other gods in Hinduism. Yo, you worship cows? You worship Jesus? Great. That's all you need. No. Jesus alone. You can't even, watch this. Can I get more personal? You can't even add Jesus to your Americanism. Look, could I put it this way? If you love America more than you love Jesus, you're not on your way to heaven. You can't even add Jesus to, if you're just religious, you can't even add him to your Presbyterianism or your Methodism or your Catholicism or your Baptistism or, I might get in trouble, your non-denominationalism. Jesus takes over. And when you come to Christ, you're a part of a new kingdom. Thank you, God, for America. Thank you for Baptists and Methodists and non-denominations. Thank you. Oh, but give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Jesus is king. You enter into a new kingdom, not a denomination. You enter into the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God in the hearts of his people. And you have a new master. You have a new president. You have a new sovereign. And your role is to say, yes, sir. And then he gives one more, and I'm done. You ready? Because he's really, this is a big point. So he's trying to hammer it home. He says, all right, suppose, and he's not talking about like Hennessy. Suppose you have wine. People in the first century, they had to drink wine. It was the only kind of beverage, other than water. But if you wanted to preserve something, wine was it, okay? And so he said, suppose you had some new wine. And you took that new wine, and it was fresh. And you know what wine does? Wine will ferment, and it will expand whatever you put it in. And he said, suppose you have some new wine, and you go and put it in an old wineskin. Suppose you put new wine in an old wineskin. Now, what's a wineskin? I'm glad you asked, Chad. You already know this, but I'm just going to. A wineskin. they would take, and kids, close your ears. Just kidding. I think it's appropriate. I wouldn't say it if not. They would take a goat and cut its head off. Okay? And they would cut like its feet off. And then they would do what you and your papa used to do when y'all caught catfish. And he'd nail it up on the tree. And you were like, no! You were a little kid. He would nail the catfish's head, and he'd be squirming. And then he'd take it, and he'd skin it. And then what would he do? He would take it. Do you remember this? Did you catfish when you were growing up? He would take it, and he would gut it. And then he'd get you in there. You need to learn to gut this, get me, boy. And so you would gut it, too. And you're like, are those caviar? No, those are eggs, okay? Don't eat them. And so you would gut the caviar. That's what they would do with the goat. They would cut its head off. They would gut the goat. And then they would let it dry, and it was a wine skin. That's what they would use. And so they would sew up all the legs. They would keep the neck portion open, and they would pour the wine into the neck portion. And so the wine, they would, of course, tear out all the hair so you don't get a fur ball when you're drinking it. It would just be the skin. And they would put the wine in there, and so when the wine would ferment, if it was a new wine skin, the skin was elastic. It had elasticity to it. Okay, so it would expand. If you pour Coke in it, there's fizz and it'll expand. But same thing with wine, fermentation. And so Jesus is, they would have understood this really clear. That's why I'm having to explain it to you. Because this passage confuses people sometimes. He said, suppose you had new wine. Would you put it in old wineskin, Scott? Now remember what he's teaching. He's saying, I am the new wine. Wine in the Bible is a picture of joy and celebration. Same thing, okay? Jesus is saying, I'm the new wine. You can have joy and celebrate. You can have life within you. You can't put me in an old system. This is grace. This is mercy. This is compassion. This is relationship. This is eternal life. This is a kingdom. Don't put me in there. If you do, it'd be like this. This is an old wineskin. There's no elasticity. It would make great for some pigskin chips. I would love that. Anybody got a knife? Cut me some of that and and put some, that hot powder they put on it, that'd be pretty good. But not for wine. Okay? Not for wine. You put wine in this, what's going to happen? Jesus said it. What's going to happen if you put wine in an old wineskin? It's going to bust. And the wine's going to be wasted, and the skin's going to be wasted. What is he saying? Same thing. You ready? Here's what he's saying. I fulfill the Old Testament. I fulfill Judaism. Rabbis, you got to repent. You're not as good as you think you are. In fact, you're worse than you think you are. And your religion won't save you. No religion will save you. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus has compassion on people. Jesus calls people to follow him even when nobody else wants them. You can be on his team. Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners, and he changes them. He does better than just meet them where they are. And I've heard it said this way, and I love it. Jesus' love is better than unconditional. You say, Pastor, wait a second. I thought God's love is unconditional. Bear with me. You ready? Jesus' love is better than unconditional. You think about it. Now, is his love unconditional? For sure. He accepts you with no conditions. But it's better than that. He accepts you with no conditions, and he loves you so well that he enables you to change. It's better than unconditional. Not only does it meet you where you are, it brings you to where you need to be. Do you understand that? It's better than unconditional. He always calls to repentance, and it's a good thing. So, and then he gets to the end, and I'm done. He says, the problem is with Phil the Pharisee and Tim the teacher of the law and Scott, the problem is when a person, you go back and read it, verse 39, when a person gets so used to the old wine and the new comes, they're like, no thanks, I'm satisfied. And I would just say to you, don't just be satisfied with religion. There's something better. It's better than unconditional. It is a love that meets you where you are and takes you where you need to be and then takes you into a new earth and a new heaven where even if he doesn't heal your paralysis now, you will have new legs forever. He doesn't heal all paralytics. But he does heal all paralytics who come to him. And you will have new legs in a new earth. You may be rejected by every human being on this planet. You can enter into a new family and be received not only in this life, but even in the one to come forever. You want that wine? You want that doctor? Do you want that Jesus? Or do you want the one, oftentimes of our own imagination? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your compassion and your grace and your mercy and your kindness. Thank you for the new wine, the new garment, the new life, the new birth. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us a purpose and a mission. And I pray, even as we sing this next song together, that you would do the work in our hearts that only you can. And God, that we would leave here in awe, and that we would leave here having seen extraordinary things that you've done, and leave here with greater faith, God, that we would leave here with a greater boldness and compassion and evangelistic fervor. Lord, that our houses, that our cars, that our money, that our lives, that our words, that our families, that our jobs, that our everything would be used so that others might come to know you and give you the worship and the praise that you alone deserve. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.